Is it on now? Yeah. I was telling O'Neill, my memory is interesting. As I go older, I can remember one and two, but I can't remember what comes after one sometimes. I left my coffee back there. Trust you had a good week. And pray for those with many needs. Where we are together, we're in the book of Daniel. And generally, we have argued this, that the first six chapters, it's a 12-chapter book, it has, in the first six chapters, the theme seems to be a dichotomy. And the theme is the protection of God's people while it is that they are in exile. So in chapter one, we have the story of the wisdom of these young men, including Daniel. In chapter three, we have the story of their protection of these three young men in the fiery furnace. In chapter six, the protection of Daniel in the lion's den. So I think for people reading this book through the centuries who face persecution and difficulties, that's a major comfort. God will take care of us, though we may not know the outcome between now and the final one. The second theme is the humbling of mighty monarchs. So what we found is, and that would comfort God's people, these people that roar and seem so powerful, but they will fade in the night eventually. We find that in chapter two, when we come to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. But what you learn from chapter two, or at least subsequently, is Nebuchadnezzar didn't learn the lesson. So, he is the head of the emerging Gentile world, but he'll experience a stone cut out from heaven that will crush the entire edifice. Then we read in chapter four that God taught him a lesson. He turned him into an animal-like being, humbled him for 7 years. And what we have in chapter four is the wonderful testimony of a man who understood that there is only one supreme God, the Most High. Whether he understood that he was the only God, I think is left to speculation. But at least he had a marvelous insight. And in the chapter we have today, it's the humbling of another man. And that man is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. What you read, when you read the word son in the Old Testament, it, particularly in genealogical sections, as in Matthew chapter one, there are gaps. So when one is called a son, it could just as well be a grandson. It is not to be read. Oh, no, the proper way to read it literally is to recognize that. So far, so good. Sometimes they're not directly connected. And so the question is, why am I saying this? The answer to that is this. We have no record in our sources of Persian or of Babylonian history that that Belshazzar was a king. We know this. Nebuchadnezzar, when he passed off the scene in 561, his son became the king. And his name was, I forget, Nabonidus. Nabonidus spent most of his years fighting as the Medo-Persian Empire crept a shadow over the great Babylonian Empire and eventually destroy it in 539. So the point is, the son of Nabonidus is rules as a de facto king while his dad is away fighting. So we don't have it. So if you look in the notes, I say, so if anyone asks you, hopefully they don't, Belshazzar was the eldest son of Nabonidus and co-regent. So he ruled in residence while his father was out fighting in the empire. During his father's reign, Belshazzar functioned as the head of state. He technically could not be called a king, and therefore he is absent from the monarchy records. He was a de facto ruler. And we know several things. One, when this man, we all know the cliche, right? It's become a euphemism, the handwriting on the wall. At least we who are old. When you read, when you say a handwriting on the wall, it basically means your sins have been found out. Now, so it's a carryover. When he saw the handwriting on the wall, and it could not be discerned, he is banqueting with, I mean, he's throwing a party of all parties that may even, though I doubt, supersede the Super Bowl parties. We'll come to what it is. 1,000 of his wives and concubines and the upper crust are partying when this handwriting comes on the wall. He sees the back of a hand. It says, and this Aramaic writing, but he doesn't understand it. And he's shocked. Bible says his knees knocked together. Oh, poor guy, having a bad night. Well, he's going to have a worse night. He'll die this night. He'll attempt to commit suicide in that night. He will be prevented from it by the invading Persians. And then they will execute him publicly. So it's sort of a bad night for this poor guy. But when he can't understand, what does he do? He calls in the queen mother, but it's not his wife. So far, so good. And she says, I remember back during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar 23 years ago that there was a wise guy. His name is Daniel. So far, so good. And he also says this: whoever can figure out this crazy Aramaic writing, I will give a third place in my kingdom. Why didn't he give him the second place? Because he was the second place. So far, so good. So it's sort of an amazing story under the story. I think the lesson in the chapter is this. It is a chapter 4 and chapter 5 are twins. The commonality is God's action to humble. I think the key verse in chapter 20, 5 or 5 is verse 22. He did not humble himself. So in chapter 4, God humbles Nebuchadnezzar and he responds properly. In chapter 5, the hardness like flint of the heart of Belshazzar prevents his repentance. The one resumes his reign, the other perishes in the night. So far, so good. So I say in the notes, this chapter and the previous is an applicational, at an applicational level, deals with the terrible devastation that pride and arrogance brings with contrastive outcomes. Chapter 4 tells us that a repentant heart brings with it restoration, while in this chapter, an unrepentant heart brings death and destruction. Okay? So as the ancient people and as we read it, it's marvelous. It's a story. It's a true story. Now, so here we go. So what's the setting? The setting is the Empire of Babylon is really down to its capital. It is surrounded by a coalition of nations, Media, the Medes, who seem to be in power, and second, the Persians. The Persians have besieged the great city. At that very night, Belshazzar, second in the kingdom, throws a party, a massive party. What's he doing? He's doing what we find in our culture repetitiously, and that is, I think he's hiding his fears and his pleasures. So we read this. Then Belshazzar the king, I mean, what would you do if impending danger was on the scene? I don't think you'd throw a party. Held a great feast, thousands of his nobles. These suckers should have been out on the wall figuring out what to do, and was drinking wine in the presence of the thousand. So it's a massive orgy. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring, what did he bring? In the archives, deposited in the temple of Marduk, were things that his grandfather had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And he desecrates them by drinking out of them while adoring his gods. That was the last straw. Now, so we read this. Orders to bring the gold, silver vessels Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. So the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines, not a queen, because he is not a king, technically, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels they had taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They desecrated them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze. What are they saying? Our gods are greater than the gods of the Hebrews. Right? That's why you take their stuff out of their temple and bring it into yours. It's triumphalism. And in the midst of this seeming massive party, we all know the story. It's sort of pathetically wonderful. A mysterious hand appears, and he sees the writing. Okay. Suddenly, while they are drinking, it's not. It's not an exhortation not to drink. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is the motive. Now, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand. Why the lampstand? It's a luminous spot. And God wrote somehow right under a massive lampstand. So you can't miss it. It's sort of neat. On the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand. Now, I think he's losing his equilibrium, but he sees it. Then the king's face grew pale. He is having just a bad evening. Thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went back. Went slack and his knees began to knock together. It means emotional extremism. The king called, what would you do? The king called aloud to bring the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. Remember that? That's a recurring theme in chapter one, chapter four. And they can't figure it out. In chapter one, Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't tell them the dream. In chapter four, he told them, but they couldn't figure it out. In this one, these guys later saw it, could read it, but didn't understand it. So things are getting exciting. Now, the king said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription, why can't they read it? It's Aramaic. Aramaic is a sister language to Hebrew. The letters are different, but it's in that community of language. Huh. And they speak it. It's spoken today, but not by a nation in some Orthodox churches. Then all the king's wise men came in and they could not read the inscription. Remember, he says, should read verse 7. Any man who can read this inscription, explain the interpretation to me, shall be clothed with purple, have a necklace of gold around his neck, power, prestige, authority, as third in the kingdom. Right? Can't give you a second because that's me. Now, then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. Face grew pale. He's having a bad day. And nobles were perplexed. What is this? What happens? The queen entered. So this is probably his mother. Okay. The wife of Nabonidus. Not his queen, but the queen. The real power, second in power. The queen, we don't know her name, spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you. Why? During the reign of my husband's father, there was this interesting man, part of the exiles who came to us. He could figure things out, and he's still kicking around here someplace. He's probably now in his 80s. He probably has a year or two to live. He will die in exile. We know his name is Daniel. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. So they haven't got the lesson. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief. We read that in chapter one. This was because an extraordinary spirit of knowledge, insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving the difficult problems. So what happens? Well, it's pretty straightforward. He says, let Daniel be summoned. Now he's an old man, probably with a cane, hugga hugga, trying to figure out how to enter the palace. He hasn't been in official duty since Nebuchadnezzar, so probably 23 years. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. Now, what does the king do? Well, he's got to be sure he's talking to the right Daniel. So far, so good. That's a common name. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel? Okay. Who was the one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? Okay, so he's dealing with his nationality. Now he deals with his abilities. So he's just checking the guy out. Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now, the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, and obviously they could see it, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. Huh. But, verse 16, I personally heard about you. Well, I think Nabonidus' wife told you. We just had that. Now, if you were able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, I'll clothe you with purple royalty. Put a gold ring around your neck. and you'll be the third ruler of the kingdom. All right. He was second under Nebuchadnezzar, but he can't be second here. And then Daniel says something really. So this man has a long life, but he's faithful to the end. He will die in the year that Cyrus takes over from Darius. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts. I'm not interested. For yourself, or reward somebody else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation." Whew. But then he rehearses the experience with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel does. O King, Most High, God granted grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him. All the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue feared and trembled. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up, so this is 4, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. Okay. I think what Daniel was saying is this is going to happen to you unless you repent. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of a beast's, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched by the dew of heaven. Until, here's the great word, until he recognized the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. So far, so good. Yet, you, his son, have not humbled your heart. I think that's the point of the story. And because he didn't humble his heart, you might say, logically, if God is sovereign over the affairs of men, and he humbles the heart of a vicious man like Nebuchadnezzar, why doesn't he humble the heart of Belshazzar? And I think the answer is this. He didn't want to. Because the gold on the head of chapter 2's statue is being succeeded by the silver of two empires, Medo-Persia, that night. So he does what he pleases, right? So it's the age-old question. The apparent discriminatory acts of God. I would say to that, God is fair, God is just, and because he is gracious, he doesn't condemn all of us. For some unexplicable reason, unmerited and unnecessitated, he smiled on Nebuchadnezzar, but not on Belshazzar. Why? Because he had a different purpose in human history for him. So far, so good. It's the hard things of Christianity. It's the why questions. Now, verse 22, yet his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. So there it is. He knew it in his head, but it never penetrated his heart. So far, so good. One is not saved One is not brought into the kingdom of God by believing that Jesus Christ is true. One is brought into the kingdom of God believing that he is real. The one is factual data. The other is factual data, but moves beyond it to heart affection. Right? Now, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. You have brought the vessels of the house before you, this being the last straw, apparently. Your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver, gold, and bronze. But God, in whose hand are your breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Okay, so the sword of Damocles is falling. Then the hand was sent from him, that is the handwriting, and this inscription was written out. Here it is. Many, many, tako euphorsin. Many, repeated twice, means God has numbered your kingdom. Okay, meaning, obviously, that he will put it to an end. So far, so good. Tako, you are guilty. You're weighed in the scales and found deficient. Pharses is an interesting word, or euphorsin, because it's a wordplay on the word Persian. If you hear that word in Aramaic, you have the instrument that's going to bring it to bear, Persians. They are encamped around the city. I'll tell you about how they took that city. It was impregnable. So far, so good. Just impregnable. Who? This is not good. Your kingdom has been divided and given to you over to the Medes. They always come first, because early in this coalition of empires, Medes were more powerful. Later, it will be the Persians who will trump them, which we'll get to in the history of the book. Then Belshazzar gave orders and clothed Daniel with purple, a gold necklace around his neck, issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. Well, it's going to last a few hours. All right, it's an empty title. That same night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was slain. So while they are partying, the Medo-Persians are doing an interesting thing. The external walls, Babylon had two great walls. The external wall was 17 miles long, circled the city, 5 feet wide. The inner wall was 5 miles. That's be the royal palace administrative area. 5 miles long and 50 feet wide, which means you could put a lot of military hardware on that thing. So they think they're really happy and secure, even though the army is sitting out there. But there's always a flaw in everybody's ointment. And what's the flaw? The flaw was the river that Nebuchadnezzar diverted, the Euphrates, so that he could build his hanging garden palace. He diverted it. So what did the Medo-Persians do? They diverted it, and the water stopped running under the walls. And they marched in to an undefendable city in the night. One day, it's gone. So far, it's great to read. Oh, if you have a morbid sense of humor. That same night, the king was slain. If the record of the historians is right, not the Bible, he saw the end and tried to commit suicide. But The Persians captured him and then executed him, a form of humiliation. Then it says, so Darius the Mede, he was then the king, received a kingdom about the age 62. So when you read a verse like that, you say to yourself, who cares how old the guy is? But words are not idle. He's an old man. Within a year, he will die. And who will succeed him? A Persian. His name is Cyrus the Great. What will Cyrus the Great do in 538? 539, Babylon goes away. 538, he issues a decree that exiles from the nations can return to their homelands. So the refugees from Judah and Jerusalem can go back, and they do. They arrive back and commence building the temple, which will take 20 years. So exactly 70 years from its destruction, 586, it is reconstructed and functional in 516. Isaiah calls Cyrus the servant of the Lord. So when you look at it just from a historical point of view, this is a hoot. You should walk away from this chapter saying, I better watch my attitudes. I don't want to see handwriting on the wall. But a lot of people find it there, allegorically. And the other thing you should say is, even though I don't understand, in my tears and pain and foolishness, we have a God who deeply loves us. And though we might think he is our enemy, he is truly our friend. And what he, so I think when we get to heaven, Mr. Purdy is in heaven today. Every time we lose a member, I said to Carolyn when I heard it, I said, well, Sunday will be his first day in heaven. What a hoot. What a day for him. That there's a story under the story that God is outworking that is beyond comprehensibility or even imagining. Right? He brought an empire down. He gave the kingship to an old guy of 62, but it will pass within a year to Cyrus the Great, the Persian, and he will let God's people go home. So you read Haggai and Zechariah. And then later you read about Esther under Artaxerxes. And then finally Nehemiah, who builds the walls. So far, so good. It's just great. Now, we have minutes, I think. I can hardly see the darn clock. Oh, I could see it this way, theoretically. Okay, we got plenty of time. Questions? We have to have amplification. I tell my students, and you've heard it many times, what's not sagging in my later years is falling out. Okay. But don't bring a mic. We need a mic.
I'm so sorry you said this, but I didn't understand. Why are you saying he was probably not actually the king?
Well, he's not the king because he's third in the king, or he's second in the kingdom. He's called a king, so he's a de facto king. What he's really ruling over is the capital, Babylon. We know from Polybius and Tacitus and others that Nabonidus, who succeeded his father, Nebuchadnezzar, spent his entire reign trying to prevent what happens that night. So he was gone. So that's why we call him a de facto king. Does that make sense? And seven times it is said in the text, my father, Nebuchadnezzar. Five times in this text, it says, Nebuchadnezzar's son. But when you read genealogies, there's blanks in them. And they don't have the rules that we have. We have a deep linearity. Hebrews, the nature of Hebrew and even Aramaic is that they go for the point without all the details in between. It's a different way of thinking, right? We certainly don't want to deny what this text says, right? So far, so good. But our critics rise up because they have an assumption that we do not have, and that is heaven does not exist, the supernatural does not exist, therefore the products that we see around us have been created by us, and they are as fallible as the creators by us who have created them. Right? So we're just really beat up all the time. And it's thrown us into what I did this morning, apologetics. And that's sad. Because the goal is to glorify the Lord. He can defend himself. But we are forced to do that. Right? So far, so good. So you'll read in the genealogies, it will say the son of, but it not necessarily is the son of. It's just the Hebrew way of talking, right?
That's great. I mean, the Lord certainly did take care of himself in this episode, didn't he? It reminds you of the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant kind of parallel. My question is that Daniel, Belshazzar did not knew of the Lord of Heaven and the episode with his grandfather.
Yeah.
But he didn't know Daniel. So the curious thing, just coming at the passage without knowing, is like, why did he pull out the stuff from just this little kingdom in Judah to drink from?
His mother didn't tell him, because we have a 23-year gap between the stories. Nebuchadnezzar dies in 561, 562. This story is the night of fall, 539. So we got about a 24-year gap. And I guess the answer would be Belshazzar didn't ask the question. Right? Or he was so inebriated, he forgot his past. Right? I mean, this is an orgy that will make the Super Bowl look small. In some quarters.
John, in the Old Testament, names have had significance as to what defines a person. God had a hand in changing Paul's name and Abraham's name. In this case, Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar, yeah, which is near very similar to Belshazzar.
Because the world in which Daniel entered was a world controlled by the times of the Gentiles. So they are named by an alien entity. Saul becomes Paul, but when God addresses him in Acts 9, he does not say Paul. He says Shaul. Shaul, Saul, the guy that came from the littlest of the tribes, the most devastated of the tribes. But when he takes a Greek name, he names himself. Second, first missionary journey, Paul. What's Paul mean? Little one. Little one. Right? So you have the image of Saul being humbled, this proud, arrogant man, by the grace of God, and he names himself little. And if you know Paul, he can't get over what he did in his past life. He says, I persecuted the church of God, the body of the Savior. But in a foreign land, your name for the foreign gods, right? So I think it's context, real context.
I find it interesting that the last person they call, they went through all the sources and finally called David, both times, Daniel rather. And I find it very similar to us today. I go to a lot of sources before I finally call on the one that has the answers. And the sooner I do that, the better my life is.
Well, I think we all do that. I just cling, when I look at my life, which is shattered in many ways, I think of what the text says in 1 Timothy 2. It's almost a hymn, we think, that was sung in the early church, if you know the poem. And the line goes, though we are faithless, yet he remains faithful. So I think our prayer should be, Lord, cause me to be faithful when I doubt, right? When I consult the best of the minds of men without thinking to consult yours. We all do that, right? Why? We know he doesn't answer prayers quickly, normally, and we're in a hurry. It's really, I think he just loves us, and I think he's in heaven today smiling like a Cheshire cat, saying, look at those idiots that I love. They're like worms on a canvas painted by Raphael, and they don't see the beauty because they're too close to the canvas. Right? That's us. And so God gave us a book that every once in a while illumines a world bigger and more beautiful. From our hearts, not our minds. Our minds are rational. We are limited to what we see. But if all that you see is all that is, there is no hope. Right? And the assumption in the Bible is that there's a world far more beautiful than this one. So beautiful and so distant and so infinite that he can only describe it in words we know, and it's better than that, right? And 1 second in that world, you and I will say, I should have trusted him more. And he will say to us, I knew it all the time. My love was not predicated on your performance. It was predicated on my character, as all things are. Therefore, suck it up. All right? That's the God we love. All right?
Question. Dr. Hannah?
Yeah. Jim?
God hates pride and arrogance. Why cannot our today's political leader learn from this lesson?
Say it again.
God hates pride and arrogance, but our political leader today doesn't seem to get it. Why is that?
Why is it so hard for us to get it? Our lead. Oh, well, I was applying it to us. I would say the light. Okay, what is God's provision for the secure operation of culture? The answer is not regeneration. There are a few who are saved, and there are a few who are saved who act it. So far, so good. I mean, it's wonderful. We're not debating that. So what is God's gift to nations in the past that have done well? It's called common grace. We would call it in American history common sense. My dad used to say to me, son, you don't have common sense. You don't have the brains of a horse, which might have been true. That's why I got educated to hide it. Now, so I think deep in our being is the rebelliousness of pride, called the sin nature. And you and I will fight it. It'll have different labels in different decades, but we will fight it all of our lives, right? Because we find our security in our accomplishments rather in the character of a person, right? We live in a world that values comparison. So each of us have created a comparison in some minute way that places us above others, and that becomes our security. We are just all equal. We are just sinners saved by divine grace for some inexplicable reason that he chose to make shining trophies of his goodness. And so the goal that you and I have in life is to polish that vessel he's making so he can see it and be glorified, and the world can see it and wonder why. Right? It's a broken world. It really is. But it's a great world. I'm not asking for a third world. This is wonderful. Why? Because there's still common grace here. It's getting hard to see, especially if you're driving. Autonomy seems to be behind the wheel of the car. Isn't it fun? We moan, we groan, we despair, and then we smile and thank God for his grace and get up and go, right? We are resilient people. The mark of the saint of God is not how well we're doing. Sometimes it turns to fantasy. I always say to my students, have you ever noticed that insanity and happiness rise proportionally? But in retrospect, they don't. We're just, the mark of the saint is not how well we're doing, for that is not the ground of our security. It is what we do when we're not doing well. We're like the little child who lost sight of his mother in its quest for autonomy. But once he loses mom, she screams, or he, and runs back to find her knees. That's exactly what we are in adulthood. We're just more sophisticated. Isn't that nice? But the message of the Bible, the deep message of the Bible that we are only trying to grasp, is how much he loves us. The covenantal faithfulness of God is the story of the Holy Scriptures, right? So far, so good. We just like it. Well, let's pray. Father, for this time together to think very seriously about how to understand the world around us, by reflecting upon the Holy Scriptures and the record of the past, we stand in all of you. We stand in all of that mercy that brought the Lord Jesus on the foal of a donkey in the triumphal entry to present himself to his nation. And although they did not receive him, his death has opened the gate for all and everyone to humble themselves unto him. Thank you for the day in each of our lives that you allowed us to know you. You parted the clouds of darkness and showed us the light of beauty in the Lord Jesus. And we ask in this week ahead of us that we might glorify you. We just, Father, confess our failure. We confess our desire to honor you more. And to that end, we trust your Son, who gave himself up for us, and in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you.